Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a privilege to be together and have this opportunity to share together in the things of God and to hear His Word. We are going through the book of 1 Peter, and as we do that, in some sense for me, the passage we're going to read today is a high point. It's a key summary, really, of everything we've been learning in the book of 1 Peter. But before we read the text, I want to engage you in some discussion. You know, we titled this series, In His Steps, meaning that we're to follow in the way of Christ and to be like Him. So I just want to ask you a question. If you are a follower of Jesus already, I just want you to answer this question. Doesn't have to be three ways, one, two, or three ways, that you'd like to be like Jesus. When you think about the way Jesus is and following in His steps, what are some ways you would like to be like Jesus? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just learning about Him, maybe you can just share something you'd like to learn more about Jesus, you know, something you'd like to know more about Him. So go ahead and turn to one or two people and share the answer to this question. If you can come up with like one, two, or three things that you would like to be more like Jesus in. Okay? Go ahead. Okay. Well, I'm sure many of you listed something about His character, like His kindness or His generosity or the way He was merciful. You know, we look at the character qualities of Christ that are so lovely, and we recognize those are desirable things that we want to be like. How many of you, in what you said in your list, you know, listed some of the character qualities of Christ? Okay. Now, there's other ways that we can be like Christ. How many of you said that you would like to be like Jesus in His suffering? No one? Oh, we had one? No, he's denying it. Okay. You see, none of us, I guess, listed that as being one of the things we'd like to emulate. We would like all the outcomes, the powerful life of Christ. We'd like the healing life of Christ. But we don't always see the connection between the character of Christ and the suffering of Christ. That He learned obedience through suffering, and His power flowed from, for example, spending 40 days in the wilderness fasting and being with God. How many of you put down you want to be like Christ and fasting 40 days in the wilderness? Okay, well, that's the way He started His ministry of power. How many of you say, I want to be like Christ in the way He was mocked and ridiculed and scorned by people? Okay. How many of you say, I want to die a painful death? Okay. So in some way, you say, yeah, I want to be like Jesus, just I have some exception clauses. I have a few things that, yeah, I like a lot of things about the way Jesus was, and I want to follow Him, and I want to be like Him. Just could we remove some of the ways of being like Jesus? You see, Paul, when he talked about the desire of his life to be like Jesus, he put it this, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. One of Paul's longing to be like Christ was to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. That was part of the longing of his heart. Not that he wanted to suffer, but he wanted to know Christ and fellowship with Him, and he understood there was a connection between knowing Christ intimately and participating in His sufferings. And until we understand this aspect of the life of Jesus, we cannot really have the power and the authority of Jesus that we see characterized in the rest of His life. And so as we go back into the book of 1 Peter again, and we come to this statement, we're going to see Peter very clearly talking to us about this reality. And I think we need to press into it one more time today and say, those of you who've been going through 1 Peter, you say, oh, Rich, not again. Yes, again. Until we get it in our hearts and until we start to live it out. So let's read the text, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Dear friends, or Beloved, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'm going to just read it. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask You to break open Your Word with wisdom and understanding, that our hearts might be broken by Your truth, and so we might love You more and have our lives poured out as a drink offering to You. Lord, I pray that You would use my words in combination with what we've read, Lord, that we might be true and faithful followers of Yours. Help us to make decisions today that will be based in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk a little bit about the reality of suffering and persecution, and we've talked about this before, but let me review a little bit here. What percentage of believers globally practicing their faith live in persecution? And we're talking about the first century here. Peter was talking to believers who were undergoing a fiery ordeal. They were being chased out of their cities. They were being beaten. They were being killed. Their goods were being confiscated from them. They were being hounded. They were being mocked. And in those situations, Peter's writing to them for their encouragement and again reminding them about what they need to know. But what about the situation in the world today? What percentage of people who follow Jesus in the world today face some form of persecution? Not necessarily extreme persecution where their lives are in danger. It could be social persecution. It could be the loss of jobs or loss of promotion. It could be family pressures as a result of faith. What percentage do you think? Well, the answer is 80%. About 101 nations in the world would be considered places hostile for followers of Jesus to some degree. And this is, you say, well, Rich, where do you get these statistics? You can find them in the Pew Report. You can find them in lots of places. This is not unknown. The U.S. United Nations Rights Human Rights Convention. The thing is, it's not usually broadcast very much. You say, well, is Christianity, or I don't like to use the word Christian, are followers of Jesus, are they unique in the hostility that they face? Well, no, there's other types of persecution that exist, but what we should know is that of religious persecution, of persecution that comes as a result of people's faith in Jesus, that accounts for 70% of persecution in the world. So it is the predominant, overwhelming majority of cases are directed against followers of Jesus. Okay, now in the Bible, persecution is seen as something to be avoided at all costs, something to seek as it authenticates our faith, normal, having a bad boss, advisor, spouse, something that was limited to the beginning of the church. And the answer is 3, normal. In the Bible, persecution is viewed as the normal life of following Jesus. Okay. How many chapters in the book of Acts have early church leaders in jail? There's 28 chapters, book of Acts. How many of them have people in jail who are church leaders? The answer is... actually, somebody's saying, waving 5. Oh, come and see me after the service, please. the answer is 12. However, 14 more chapters involve other descriptions of various forms of persecution. So in the vast majority of the book of Acts, the story of the early church, persecution is written as the normal way of life. Globally, what is the number one cause of persecution? Why do people experience persecution? You can read this. Number one, people turning to Jesus. Two, unwise practices by Western missionaries. Three, demonic atheistic governments. Four, preaching regularly on sensitive issues such as abortion. Five, the Islamic religion. Six, cultural changes as a result of things going on with people who follow Jesus. The answer is number one. The primary reason for persecution is because of people turning to Jesus in faith. Now, other things may contribute, but that's the number one reason. The number one goal of persecutors is to beat, torture, imprison, and kill followers of Christ. Two, culturally compromise the church and its witness. Three, limit the growth and depth of the faith. Four, diminish and limit witness. Or five, deny others access to Jesus. And the answer is number four, diminish and limit witness. That is the number one reason why persecution occurs. Okay, we read the text here. Now let me tell you about Dilshad and Lola. When I went to Uzbekistan and visited our friends there and visited with Husnuddin and Nora, then we visited this pastor. He had already been through times of police interrogation, and as a result of the pressures put on his family that were very difficult, he ended up leaving the country to go to Kyrgyzstan. And when he was in Kyrgyzstan, there was a war there that occurred, and he's Uzbek, so he had to flee again. Many Uzbeks were killed in Kyrgyzstan, so he came back to Uzbekistan, and there tried to live a quiet life, minding his business, and continuing to love God and raise his family in the instruction of God. But this past week, the police came to his apartment, knocked the door down, or forced their way in, took him and his wife to the police station again. He was then brought to the judge without giving an opportunity of a hearing. He was fined, sent back to the prison, and so now he's in the prison. And what did he do? What was it that he was doing? Was he doing anything subversive? Well, according to the charges against him, just being a pastor is subversive. Recently, since the spring in Uzbekistan, there have been several pastors who have ended up being charged under various charges and being put in prison. So it really grieves me that that's his situation. Husnuddin tells me that the prison that he's in is very terrible conditions. One of the realities is this is the reality for many believers, especially for pastors in Uzbekistan, the pressures that they're under. So one of the things we want to do is, I felt so grieved, I was so troubled in my spirit when I heard the news that he had gone to prison. And I know there's other pastors in prison, but knowing him personally makes it much more real in terms of the concern. I should be concerned for people I don't know, but when we do meet someone, it helps to make it more personal. So we want to do something to help him. He's facing a large fine, and this is one of the things that happens to them, the unjustly fined. So we want to send an offering to help him out. And so I think at the end of the service, we'll have some people in the back with some offering baskets, and if you would like to make a contribution, we'll be able to get it to Uzbekistan to help him with the fees that are being imposed upon him, and to encourage him that one of the most important things, well, that will be one thing. Secondly, we want to pray for him and his family, because the interviews that are done of people who are under persecution, there's a number of things that encourage them, but one of the major things is to know that they are not forgotten, that they are being prayed for. So we are going to take some time at the end to pray for this couple as well. Okay? But let me go on now to share with you from this passage. And there are five things we are told to do by God in this passage as we think about the reality of suffering and persecution. These five things are very
straightforward. One is verse 12, do not be surprised. And number two, we're told to rejoice. Number three, we're told not to be ashamed. Number four, we're told to commit ourselves to God, to our faithful Creator. Number five, we're to continue to do good. But what I'd like to focus on today is looking at just the one command about rejoicing. Because this is the, again, the always the surprising statement in the Bible. You know, James and all the writers of the Scripture tell us the same thing. James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the perfecting of your faith comes. But here, this statement about joy and rejoicing, I want to talk about why does God tell us that we should rejoice in the midst of our sufferings for Him? And so I want to look at very briefly in this text six reasons why followers of Jesus are to rejoice when they face suffering as a result of Christ. Okay? And as we think about these six things, as we look at what Peter says, I want you to evaluate yourself and ourselves to be able to say, you know, am I ready? Because that's one of the questions. You see, we, as we see from the first reason to rejoice in our sufferings is because Peter tells us it's normal. Do not be surprised at the sufferings you're undergoing. In other words, this is to be the way you expect it to be. This is the way the design is. In fact, he tells us in verse 19 that it's according to God's will. Now, we don't like to hear that, that God would use suffering in our life, that He would weave it as part of His will, but that is the reality. And so if we understand that, then one of the realities that we probably need to face is that for most of us, we are not living the normal life of following Jesus. We are in an abnormal situation in the United States of America. Our brothers and sisters around the world would understand this verse in the Bible much differently than most of us sitting here this morning. And that isn't to say, like we said, the goal is not to say, well, let me go out and seek suffering. Let me, you know, desire to be persecuted. That is not at all what we're commanded to do. But I think that if we understand the abnormality of the situation that we're in, then what we should do is to seek to make sure that we're doing the thing that probably is the reason for persecution. Part of the reason why we don't experience this text as Peter is writing to these followers is because they were more faithful in their witness for Jesus than we are in the West. And what I mean by faithful witnesses is we are willing to identify ourselves with Jesus at the cost of something. You know, one of the things that we sometimes talk about is our need to share good news and do evangelism. And we sometimes think about techniques or, you know, what do I need to do in order to better communicate to people? And those things can be helpful. But the primary issue in evangelism, in sharing good news, of being a witness, is the identification with Jesus in a way that we are joyful. This is the most important thing. And especially when we know there's going to be some reaction to it. I think this is a challenge to our lukewarmness. Let me try and give an illustration that I hope would help you. Imagine that you're hot and tired, and you're standing on a bus, and there's no seats available, and you're hanging on to one of those things up above, and you're sitting there, and suddenly someone offers you a seat and says, would you like to sit down here? And you are so appreciative. You're so thankful. Thank you. And you take the seat, and you're resting, and you feel more comfortable, and then get to sit down. I'm not so hot and tired anymore. But at the end of the bus ride, just as you're ready to go off, the person who gave you the seat says, oh, by the way, could I ask you to do something for me? I have a sister who lives in another city at 16 hours by bus. Would you mind taking this package to her? You say, hey, man, what is this? You gave me your seat, and now you're asking me to like take 16-hour bus ride. You got to be kidding. There's no comparison. You gave me a seat, so what? Right? Why are you asking me to do something like that? That'd be the reaction, right? You know, you would have, I would think. But instead, let's say the scenario is you have a disease that is racking your body, causing you immense pain. You are in the hospital, and the doctors are trying to find out what's wrong with you. And suddenly, they say, listen, we understand what's wrong, and the cure is a very unique berry that has a substance in it that can help you. But the only place this berry is located is in the forest in the interior of the Amazon jungle. And this one place where it grows is so dangerous because of raging rivers and because of wild animals that actually nobody lives there. And in fact, anyone who's gone in there has never come out. And he's describing this situation, and someone standing in the room says, I will get the berries. It's a little bit like Frodo, you know, in the Lord of the Rings. I will carry the ring. So this person says, I will go. I will get the berries. And then you're there in the bed, and weeks go by, and suddenly one day, this person appears carrying the berries. But his face is beaten, and his welts are all over his body, and he's swollen, and there's ulcers on him. And he comes and says, I got the berries for you. And you get the berries, and they make you well. And then the man says to you, after that you're talking together with him and you're knowing him, he says, by the way, I have a sister who's 16 hours away, and I was wanting to get this package to her. Would you mind taking this package? What would your reaction be? It would be joyful. Oh, I'd be so happy. I'd be delighted to bring this package. It would be wonderful that I could show my thankfulness and appreciation for what you've done for me. Give me the package. You see, the reality is that if we know Jesus in his beauty and his loveliness, and if we understand the reality that he brought us out of darkness into light, that we once were lost but are now found, if we understand the great mercy of our God in rescuing us from every sin that we committed and removing our guilt and shame, if we understand that the bondages in our life that cause us to suffer as a result of our own sin, the addictions, the types of pride, the type of anger, all these things that bind our life, that there's a power that comes through Jesus Christ to break that in our life, then serving and knowing and following Jesus and living for him, including suffering, is seen as a joyful thing. So the problem really in our evangelism, the problem in living like first century Christians or 20th century Christians in other countries, is our lack of reality about the goodness of God and having an intimate relationship with God that powers us in such a way is that we are so happy to talk about Jesus and so happy to share our life, and we're not overcome with all the frustrations and all the difficulties that are small in light of the immense weight of glory that's going to be revealed in the days to come. And so Peter is saying, first of all, accept as the normal life the life that involves suffering for Jesus. You say, well, nobody told me that when I signed up. They just told me everything would be better and nice and good, and nobody said when do you want to pray to receive Jesus? And by the way, what's going to be normal is you're going to suffer. That usually isn't the way we invite people to Jesus. But Jesus himself says very clearly, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. That's the type of invitation he gave us. So the first thing is, can we begin to have a correct theology of suffering? And Peter's reminding us that the correct theology is, it's normal. Number two, he says that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So the second reason is, we get to know Jesus in a deeper way when we suffer with Him. That we're not suffering alone, we're actually suffering together with Him. This is an amazing statement to realize that this type of union with Jesus is the most beautiful subject in the Bible. Our union with Jesus is the most beautiful thing. That means that when we experience suffering, we're not a lone fighter, but we're a person who is suffering together. It's not our suffering. It's the honor to share in the sufferings. That's what Jesus is telling us and what Peter is telling us here. We participate and we rejoice because we're developing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Number three, we can have joy in our suffering because we will have greater joy when the glory is revealed. Every time suffering is talked about for Christ, there's also glory always is talked about. Those two things are always together. It talks about momentary suffering and a greater glory. So if you want the greater thing, which is the revelation of the goodness and the mercy of God, and you've seen the brightness of the character of God, and you're getting to enjoy who God is, it says you have to suffer in order to get that greater glory. That's the message that Peter is telling us. It's like one person said, God has some very fine wine, and the wine is kept in a wine cellar. In the basement. And the basement is the cellar of affliction. And God never brings the wine up to serve with potato chips. If you want the wine, you got to go down into the wine cellar, and the cellar is one of affliction. But when we go down there, He's got the sweetest wine. And it's like diving into a sea of affliction. But when you dive into that sea, you find pearls that are so beautiful. And that is what that greater glory is finding those pearls and drinking that fine wine that is a revelation of the goodness of God. We have greater joy when God's glory is revealed. And number four, we're told that we can rejoice in our sufferings because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us. This means that there is some experience with the Holy Spirit where when we are suffering as a result of our identification with Jesus, that God puts some special power on our life. He puts some special comfort on us. He comes alongside of us. He makes angels appear to us when we are in our prison. He comes and whispers the sweetest words to us so that we know that He is there with us. He gives us a greater power to endure. This is the work of God. We are not alone at that time, but God's glory is resting on us, like when Stephen, the first person to be a witness for Jesus who died, a martyr. That's what a martyr is, a witness. Before they stoned him, it says that Peter looked up and he saw Jesus in heaven and his face was shining with the glory of God because he was having communion at that moment with his Jesus. And so it is that God's glory rests on us when we are willing to enter. And you know, Husnadine and I were sharing as we were praying for Dilshad and Lola on Friday night, and he shared with me a story of one of the really difficult cases of persecution where someone was martyred. Was that was that in Uzbekistan? Yes. But he said that I'm sorry to sometimes the stories are so extreme, you know, and we say, oh, Rich, that's such a terrible story. But these are the realities that in his country, there was a child and the mother were buried. And when they were buried, this small child said, there was a man in bright, shining clothing that came to me. And he told me it would be okay and that he would take care of me. And every day he would bring me food and would help me. And I don't know how many days that child was buried for, but eventually when they found the child, she talked about her experience with... She said, they asked her, who was the person? She said, I don't know, he never told me his name. But of course, she said, but he had these marks in his hands. And we know who that was. It was Jesus coming to her. And so the glory of God was resting on her, even as she was in that grave. Many times we do not know the glory of God because we do not enter into these situations. Number five, it glorifies God. You know, there's three reasons why Peter says we go through suffering in the book of 1 Peter. Let me review them with you. One reason is to perfect our faith and to perfect our own lives. That we have sharp edges on our lives, and when we go through suffering, what God is doing is grinding off the sharp edges of our lives, because He likens us to be stones that are put into the temple, built together into a beautiful building. But you know, when the temple was built in the Old Testament, in Solomon's day, it says that they fashioned the rocks in the quarry, and that when they finally put the stones together, there was no sound, because they were so already chiseled off that they fit together so well, there was no sound when they built the temple. It means they were already chiseled when they came together. And so there's a great temple that's being erected by God. We will fit together in a beautiful way, but in the process, He is chiseling us. And the way He uses suffering to chisel us is to remove all those other things in our life that are unnecessary. And so our perfection is for one of the purposes of suffering. The second reason why we suffer is for the strength, encouragement, and help of others. That our own suffering provides courage to others. Paul said when he was in prison, that as a result of his being in prison, the brothers were greatly strengthened. That others were encouraged. You know, one of my heroes, I think you probably know if you listen to me long enough, is Joseph Tsan from Romania. When he was going through his period of persecution and suffering in Romania, and I've shared with you some of his stories over the 6 months he was going through daily interrogation, they would release him on the weekend to preach. And so after 6 days of 10 hours a day of interrogation and mental pressure and torture, he would go and preach. And so one of the times he went to preach, he preached on Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And he gave this message about rejoicing in the Lord. And people said, Joseph, how can you preach that message? You know on Monday you are going back to the interrogation. You know you're going to be every day being in that room. How can you be preaching on Nehemiah 8:10? And he said, because that is my experience, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And they said, that greatly encouraged, of course, the whole church. So the second purpose of our suffering is to encourage other people that they can endure, that they can keep going. It's for their comfort. But the third reason for suffering is for the glory of God. That is, that God is so worthy that we are willing to give Him our lives because of who He is, for no other reason. That if no one knows about our suffering, if we languish, if nobody takes up our case, if we remain in the prison for year after year, that God is still worthy. You know, Job had to face this issue in his life. The issue for Job was it enough to suffer for the glory of God? And the answer was yes. Because when Job was in his affliction, when he experienced all the tragedies of his life, he finally said this. He said, even if God would slay me, I will still praise Him. I will still worship Him. I will still love Him. And I think when Job said that, when that culmination in the book of Job, when he says that, I think that there was, the angels were breaking out into applause. I think all of heaven was rejoicing to be able to say, there's a man who knows what it is to give glory to God, that he, in the furnace of affliction, that he knew how to praise God just because God was worthy. That is the ultimate thing that God wants in the affliction, is that we bring Him glory. You know, this was a poem written by a man who spent 16 years in prison. because of writing poetry to Jesus. And when he was 7 years old in the prison, he wrote this poem. God, help me to love you even if you never answer one of my prayers. Help me to trust you even if my enemies continue to beat me all my life. And help me to be faithful to you even if I know there will be no reward. Suffering just for the glory of God, that is amazing. Okay, last one. God is faithful. The reason why we can rejoice in our suffering is that God is faithful to care for our souls and bring us through safely. You say, Rich, what does it mean, through safely? You've been describing all of these difficulties. Doesn't Hebrews chapter 11 say that some died in the faith, not having received the promise? Well, this verse is referring to what Jesus said when he was on the cross. The same word is being used to commit your spirit to God. In the same way, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, Hebrews tells us that Jesus, with loud cries, entrusted himself to the one who was able to save him from death. And his prayer was heard, and God did save him from death. Now, did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, he did. But there was a resurrection. God did not allow him to be destroyed. And so the same is true for every follower of Christ. Death is never the end. And so we can commit ourselves to God in the midst of our suffering because we know God is faithful to fulfill his promises to us, that he will deliver us safely into his kingdom, that he has a reward for all those who diligently seek him. We know that our God is faithful to keep his promises. And so we can say, I commit my life into your hands. Okay, I wish I could expound these six reasons more, but you know how it is. We have limited time. So let me just give you a final question here to think about. And the question is, would you be able to suffer for your faith? Would you be able to endure persecution? Well, a true follower of Jesus is always say, I will not renounce Christ even if it costs me my life. But as soon as we say that, it makes a lot of things. I mean, I hope you can say that. If you love Jesus and you know what he's done for you, that's the natural response. But as soon as we say that, it makes a whole lot of other things in our lives look ridiculous. I will die for you, but I can't find time to sit and read your teaching. I will die for you, but prayer seems like something too difficult. I will die for you, but I can't share about you at my workplace. I will die for you, but it's really difficult to give a portion of my income. So one of the realities is to examine what it means for us to follow Jesus apart from saying, I'm going to die for him. I think that's the test for us. Okay, right now, you may not lose your job. Right now, someone is probably not going to come in your door and look and see if you have a Bible, and if you have a Bible to take you to jail. No one's going to come to you and probably beat you. So, what about the other things? My prayer is that you will have a longing and a desire to allow those that are under persecution to teach us the reality of what it means to live a life on fire, hot for God, that we love him so much that we say, I'm not going to be ashamed of him. I'm not going to worry about whether people reject me. I'm not going to be worried about how I appear. I'm going to love people. I'm going to serve people. I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to live the joyful life that God calls me to. That's what we should do. The Laodicean church was a lukewarm church because they had escaped from this type of life. And God doesn't want us to. So I hope we will be a very alive group of people.